This morning's reading is Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 23, which is page 690 in the Black Church Bibles. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A father went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered, because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear." The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not hear. See, through hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They never hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on the rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what is sown.
The parable of the sower and its explanation is one of the most commonly read, one of the most well-known passages in Scripture. This parable appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel. However, because it is so commonly mentioned, we often, in our spiritual lethargy, we're content to gloss over it, to think of it as though we were already experts on a passage. But obviously, when it comes to God's word, we can never be experts, and we're all too often content to gloss over it and to be spiritually mediocre and to not hunger and thirst after more knowledge of God's word. George Müller, a very famous Christian, once wrote in a diary, he wrote of his meditation on Scripture, "I began to meditate on the New Testament from the beginning, early in the morning, searching into every verse for the sake of obtaining food for my own soul. The result I have found almost invariably is that after a very few minutes, my soul has been led to confession or to thanksgiving, or to intercession, or to supplication." Does this sound like something one of us might have written or said? Too often we read the Bible because if we don't, we feel guilty. If we don't pray, we feel bad. And the hope of being led by the Lord into deep and ravishing communion with him seems too far off even to bother sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves. So let us meditate again on this passage. Let us come again to this well-known passage and ask the Lord that he will open our hearts and open our eyes and unblock our ears that we may perceive glorious things in his word. This chapter, Matthew 13, verse 1 to 52, right to the end, apart from a couple of verses, forms the third of five blocks of Jesus' teaching in the gospel. So the third of five. This section in Matthew 13 contains seven or eight parables which illustrate the kingdom of God in its growing form before Christ Jesus comes again to rule and to reign. All the parables in this section, in this chapter, illustrate people's acceptance or rejection of Jesus Christ. And Matthew, the author, emphasizes this by bookending it at either end. So at the beginning of the section, so at the end of chapter 12, last week we heard about Jesus' opposition, strong opposition to the Pharisees, and how the Pharisees rejected the Lord. Then at the end of chapter 13, we see how Jesus is rejected, even his hometown. He says a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. So as we look at this famous passage, and we see that to start with, Jesus tells the parable, and then at the end of the chapter, he explains the meaning. But in the middle of these two bits, Jesus is asked why he preaches in parables, and Jesus gives an explanation. So firstly, we're going to deal with the parable and its explanation, and we'll see two central principles in the parable. Then secondly, we'll look at the purpose of parables. Before we dig into us, let's briefly remind ourselves of the parable and its explanation. So firstly, a sower, a farmer who represents every single Christian here, sows seed, which is the word of God, in different places, different soils, which represent different types of human hearts. Each soil has different results, and correspondingly, when we speak to people about the Lord Jesus, they respond in different ways. So let's look now at these two principles that we can glean, that we can draw from this chapter. The first principle is that the seed we sow as Christians is the word of God. As I said to begin with, the same parable is repeated in Luke's gospel. And in chapter 8, verse 11, he says directly, the seed is the word of God. Therefore, if you're a Christian here today, you are this sower. You are sowing the word of God Almighty amongst your friends, amongst your work colleagues, amongst your family. Is God's word precious to us in this way? Does our action correspond to the value of the word of God? Or do we dishonor God's word by the way that we live? We read in Isaiah. Isaiah says this glorious statement, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word." Of all the glorious, incredible things in this universe, of all the extraordinary depths of space that no human eye will ever conceive of, and no, all the depths of the sea that we will never be able to explore in millennia to come, of all these incredible things, the thing that captures the attention of the one who dominates the universe is a humble and contrite heart that trembles at the word of God. When we're alone in our bedroom, when we are alone and free from the inhibitions that being with other people brings, when we open the word of God, do we do this, as we have said, because we feel bad if we don't? Do we make it a last-minute thing that we put in before we turn off the light and go to sleep? Or do we read the Bible because we know that it is the word of God and that Christ is our very life? Is there an ounce of desperation in our hearts to understand more of the Lord in his word, to feed upon God's holy word in scripture. We know that God's word is powerful and effective and accomplishes its purpose. We read that for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprouts, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Again, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is only this living and active word of God that pierces into the heart of stone, that is our natural state. The bad soil, the rocky soil, the soil covered in thorns. The Bible tells us clearly in Ephesians 2:1 that the natural state of the human heart, young or old, man or woman, is spiritual death. We must realize, as we sow the seed of the word of God, that no amount of befriending people, no amount of clever human wisdom, no amount of being kind to people will ever convince people of the glories of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Doing this in the hope of converting someone is like trying to wake a dead person. Only God's living and active word can raise the dead. So we must be people who tremble at God's word and people who realize the seriousness of a lost and Christless eternity in hell. If you are a Christian here today, you have the word of God, the seed to be sown. Therefore, sow it. Do not sow your own wisdom. Do not sow your own yourself. Don't be constantly taken up with endless debates about evolution or Christian perspectives on climate change. Instead, let us sow the pure and simple word of God. So this is our first principle, that the seed we sow is the word of God. Secondly, we can glean from this parable that bearing fruit is essential. In the parable, we're told that the farmer's yield was 30, 60, and 100 times that which he sowed. In ancient Palestine, a typical agricultural yield was about 5 times what was sown. Anything more than this was a great harvest. There's one instance in the Bible, in Genesis 26, when Isaac, the son of Abraham, goes and lives in a land called Gerar, under the king called Abimelech. And we read that Isaac sowed his seed, and that he gained 100-fold. And it reads more and more that Isaac prospered and prospered. So much so that King Abimelech said to him, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we are." And so this idea of 100-fold yield is something that is on the border of miraculous. But in our humanity, in our attempts to understand the word of God, it is so easy to assume that 30, 60, or 100-fold is in terms of Christians leading people to the Lord. It's so easy to read this and to be discouraged, to look perhaps at friends who you think, yeah, these people fit this bill. These people have led dozens of people to Christ. And yet in our hearts, we long simply to lead one sinner to repentance. Bearing fruit as a Christian, according to Scripture, never is it in terms of leading people to Christ. It is never in terms of converting people. It's so easy for us to play the numbers game, to think that the more people I lead to Christ, the more spiritual I will be in some way. No, God judges one's godliness and fruit-bearing capacity by becoming more and more and more like Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us in John 15, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Again, John the Baptist exhorts the Pharisees and he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. A branch that is on a vine does not strive to bear fruit. It bears fruit naturally, simply by virtue of being connected to the vine. In the same way, if you today are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are bearing fruit as a natural consequence, not by your own strivings, not by your own merits. If you have repented of your sin, if you have looked and turned to Christ alone for forgiveness by his atoning death on the cross, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, then you will bear fruit. Every true Christian will bear fruit. Let's remember that bearing fruit is in terms of becoming more like Jesus. This is why Paul writes that we be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So what does fruit bearing look like? If fruit is not in terms of converting people, what is it? We all know the famous verse that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Men, are we fighting hard in our battle to, in our fruit bearing? Are we fighting hard to gain control of lustful eyes? Or do we allow our eyes to wander around the streets, around the internet, around the supermarket shelves, the magazine shelves? Are we battling hard, men, against pride, against aggression? Or do they beat us? Are we bearing fruit for righteousness? Women, are you fighting to control the tongue? Or do you feel that you allow yourself to gossip with friends at home or in the workplace? And men too. The tongue is given to us by the Lord, and we must use it to glorify him. Women, do you accept yourself in Christ Jesus as complete, who loves you and gave himself for you? Or do we seek after worldly and perishing things, material things, to provide us with the self-esteem that we crave? All of us, are we longing to tremble at the word of God? Are we longing to be humble and contrite and broken in spirit before God? If when we examine our lives, if when we see the fruit of the Spirit, if we look at our lives and see that we are not bearing fruit of righteousness, this inevitably means that we are not connected to Christ, the living vine. We are not, therefore, truly saved. God's word nowhere teaches that we are saved by our own fruit-bearing efforts. God's word teaches plainly that if you are saved, bearing fruit is a natural consequence. Therefore, if you are not bearing fruit, we can logically deduce that we may not be saved. Let us examine our hearts. Jesus, having explained this parable and given the parable, he is then asked by his disciples. They come to him and they say to him, why, Jesus, do you speak in parables? In verse 10, look down at verse 10 with me. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? Having looked at these principles, let us now study and examine Jesus' explanation of why he speaks in parables. As this was read to us earlier, you may have been perplexed by the reason that Jesus gives. He centers his answer on a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Essentially, parables have the effect of blinding those who have resisted the word of God while helping those who have believed it. This is why Jesus begins with what seems like a very cryptic statement. He says in verse 11 and 12, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." The secrets of the kingdom of heaven are revealed in the parables. And the Bible describes them as mysteries. Later in this chapter, Jesus says, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden from the foundation of the world." They are a mystery, and these mysteries cannot be known through human inquiry. It must be revealed by God. Jesus continues and gets more cryptic, seemingly. He says, To the one who has, more will be given. And to the one who has not, even what he does have, that will be taken from him." In explaining this, Jesus is saying, for the one who has, that is, the one who believes the word of God, more will be given to him. That is, more of the secrets of the kingdom, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, that is, the one who does not believe the word of God, even what he has will be taken away. That is, the one who rejects God's word will be rejected by God in eternity. Let us now examine this quote that Jesus takes from Isaiah chapter 6. The quote is unusual, to say the least, and it is perplexing. It's one of those quotes that we'll read and skip over and think, I'll deal with that later, because it seems so difficult to grapple with. Let me read verse 15. Have a look at verse 15. This is the center of the quote from Isaiah 6. Jesus quotes Isaiah saying, "For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." Here, Jesus, like Isaiah, is using a very clever device. He is starting on the outside, the beginning and the end of the quote, and working in, like concentric circles. So if you look at the beginning of verse 15 and at the end, it says, this people's heart has been hardened. And at the end, about understanding with their heart. Then one circle in, he speaks about hearing with the ears. And then further in still, at the center, about perceiving with the eyes. Scripture often does this, and it's almost impossible to notice unless you set them out, or unless it is nicely set out in the Bibles we read. When the word of God does this, it is highlighting something. It is like having neon lights pointing at something. Isaiah's quote puts the inner human faculties of the heart on the outside, and the outer faculties of sight and hearing on the inside. Isaiah is saying that our natural state is blindness and deafness and dull-heartedness to all spiritual reality. Our outer faculties are ignorant of the Lord by nature. Our inner faculties are ignorant of the Lord by nature. Whenever we're trying to understand a New Testament passage that quotes an Old Testament passage, we must look at the context of the Old Testament passage. It's easy to assume what Isaiah is meaning, and then superimpose that meaning on Jesus' quote of it. But no, we must understand what Isaiah is saying in the original context. In Isaiah 1 to 5, Isaiah is saddened and upset by the sin of his people in Israel. Isaiah again and again speaks out saying, "Ah, sinful generation." And then this glorious chapter in chapter 6 comes that we all know, when the Lord appears, when Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple." After this incredible vision that Isaiah has, the Lord commissions Isaiah. He gives him his commission. And the focus of that commission is this quote that Jesus uses. So, by quoting Isaiah, Jesus is taking on to himself this commission. Therefore, if we understand how Isaiah saw his commission, we can translate this to Jesus and his ministry. How can we then best understand how Isaiah saw his unusual commission of hardening hearts and blocking ears and covering eyes in his preaching? Simply, we can look at how Isaiah obeyed this commission. When we see how he obeyed it, we will see how he understood it. Throughout Isaiah, he quotes his opponents. It is sometimes difficult to spot because it's often not in inverted commas. But throughout the book, he quotes his opponents. And in Isaiah 28, we read Isaiah quoting his opponents, ridiculing Isaiah. They say, "To whom will he, Isaiah, teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain his message? Those who are weaned from milk, those taken from the breast, for it is a precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." Isaiah's contemporaries are mocking him. They are saying, "Isaiah, you keep banging on about this message, and it's so basic and simple that we are simply rejecting you. We are laughing at you, Isaiah." Isaiah faced this dilemma that his hearers were resistant to the gospel. They had hardened themselves and rejected the word of God. Therefore, Isaiah made his message as basic, as simple as he possibly could. But the result of this is that his audience laughed at him and rejected him. And so Isaiah obeyed his commission by simplifying his message, by making it incredibly simple so that even children could understand it. About 100 years after Isaiah preached this message, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered God's people and took them into captivity. Approximately 40 years after Jesus took on Isaiah's commission to preach to a people who had hardened their hearts, 40 years later, under Vespasian, Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem. We have this opportunity today to not harden our hearts and block our ears, but to see, to look and perceive Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection and reigning glory. Jesus also made his message incredibly simple. His parables are about everyday things that anyone could understand. He preached them to generally illiterate people who couldn't read or write. Many of Jesus' parables have deep and rich layers underneath, but the basic message of each parable is extremely straightforward. Therefore, Jesus follows Isaiah's commission. He preaches a basic message, and in this, his people's audience's heart is hardened. And when we close our hearts to the Lord, the punishment is that the Lord hardens us further. Sin, in a way, is the punishment for sin. God, in his sovereignty, uses the parables to either harden the person's heart so that they will be further unresponsive to it, like the crowd, or to soften a person's heart so that they will come to Christ for salvation, as the disciples did. Which one are we today? Will we harden our hearts today at Christ's message? Or will we be softened by the tender love and mercy of our God? Paul explains this further. He says that Jews demand a sign, and the Greeks seek wisdom, much like our current age. But we preach Christ and him crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And so you see, the same thing happens to us when we seek to speak simply the word of God, when we follow Paul, when we follow Christ, when we follow Isaiah. People will laugh at us because the message of the cross is foolishness. The message of the gospel of the Lord, that Jesus came to save sinners by dying a despicable death on the cross. It is laughable to those who reject Jesus. Do not harden your heart this morning to the good news. God's wrath will remain upon you if you harden your heart. Only Jesus Christ can save us from our sin. Therefore, let us turn to him. Let us flee to the Lord, and he will fully accept us and fill you with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Finally, as we continue finally applying this to Christians, let us learn more to tremble at God's holy word. Because it is God's word that we sow when we speak of the Lord Christ. Let us also cling to this beautiful simplicity of our salvation in Christ. We must never seek to embellish the message. We must never seek to add our own wisdom, our own thoughts. We must not get caught up in needless and dead-end debates that do not focus upon Christ and him crucified. We must sow the seed of God's powerful and living word, the simple gospel. It is the word of God alone that will save and produce fruit in our lives. This simple gospel is that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Amen. Let's pray as we close finally. Almighty God, we do praise you for your simple gospel. Lord, we thank you that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, I pray that we may go boldly and proclaim the word of truth, your word. Father, please equip us and fill us with your spirit for this task. I pray that you will be with us the rest of this day and for eternity. In the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen.